Philippians chapter 1 is the portion of God's Word that we read this evening. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read tonight the opening 11 verses of this first chapter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. I'd like to read just that far. That marks more or less the main introduction to the epistle. Then he moves on to a different subject in the rest of the chapter. I call your attention tonight to verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1, in which we read this: Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening marks the beginning of a series of sermons on the New Testament epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. How long this series will be, I cannot say with any certainty, but you should expect as a congregation that for most of this year, we will be, for our evening sermons, considering passages in this particular book. I intend to preach rather extensively through all of the main sections of this book of Philippians. Tonight we begin with the opening two verses of the epistle. And in these opening two verses, the Apostle Paul does what was his customary practice when he began a letter, which really was the normal practice of letter writing in the Roman and Greek ancient world. Letters began with three particular pieces of information: an identification of the sender of the epistle, an identification of those who are receiving the epistle, and then some sort of greeting. And in these opening two verses of the book of Philippians, we have those three pieces of information. And those three pieces of information comprise what are the three main points of the sermon tonight. It might be tempting for us, when we read an epistle or we study in depth an epistle or even preach through an epistle, to gloss over the opening couple of verses like we have at the beginning of the book of Philippians. And not necessarily for a wrong motive, but maybe the good motive of we say we're ready to get to the meat, the main parts of the book, and we're eager to get to that. And so we jump over rather quickly these opening phrases at the beginning of an epistle. But it would be wrong to do that. And it would be wrong to do that because our consideration of these opening couple of verses in this epistle allow us to do a couple of things, a couple important things. The first is it allows us to see what is the historical context in which this book was written. Paul, at a particular time, writes to saints in a particular place in Philippi. And that historical context in which Paul writes this letter adds to our understanding of the letter as a whole. We would be losing something if we didn't understand some of the historical details that surround the writing of this epistle. And by a consideration of these opening two verses, we have then a better understanding of that historical context. It also allows us to consider at the outset of this series, some of the main ideas and themes that will come up in the course of the epistle. It's one of the very neat things about these introductions that Paul writes in his letters. These are inspired introductions. Paul is not just giving cold, bare facts when he says, "I, Paul, am the writer, you, the Philippians, are the recipients, and here's some sort of greeting." Paul wrote these words inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Paul, inspired by that Spirit, is intentional in what he says right at the beginning in these opening words. And in these opening words, what Paul says foreshadows what is and are some of the main themes that he will address in the course of this epistle. And so, in an explanation of these opening couple of verses, we'll have opportunity to see what is, I believe, the main theme of the book of Philippians. So it's important for us to have a grasp of these opening couple of verses of the epistle. I'm excited, beloved, to begin this series tonight. Personally, I have always wanted to preach through the book of Philippians. In my first charge at Trinity, I was not able to do so because Reverend Klein, who was at Trinity before me, had not long before I was there preached through the book of Philippians. And so, in my first charge, I never had opportunity, though I greatly desired to do it, to preach through this book. Now I do. And I'm thankful to God for that opportunity. And I'm excited to begin this series tonight. And I hope you're excited too as a congregation. There's something exhilarating about beginning afresh a book of the Bible and saying at the beginning of this, we are going to dive deep in sermon making and in sermon listening to this particular book of the Bible. And I pray to God that He will sustain that excitement through the course of this year as we delve deeply into the book of Philippians. And He will, when our attitude to coming to church on Sunday night to hear these sermons is, we're here to hear the Word of God. And may the Spirit of God, we say, when we come to church to hear these sermons, take this Word in such a way that it goes into our minds and from our minds into our hearts and from our hearts into our lives. Then the Word of God is real. It's living. It has an effect upon us. And with excitement, we receive. And with excitement, we make and preach sermons on this particular book. May God give us that zeal and sustain that zeal as we go through this book in this year to come. I call your attention to these opening two verses under the theme, Paul's greeting to the church in Philippi. Let's notice in the first place that it is from a slave of Christ. In the second place, let's consider that it is written to saints who are in Christ. And then in the third place, let's see that it comes with a blessing from Christ. Paul's greeting to the church in Philippi, from a slave of Christ to saints in Christ and with a blessing of Christ. We need to begin with a little bit of history tonight. A little bit of history that sets the framework of the writing of this particular epistle. Let's start on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, because it was during the second missionary of the Apostle Paul that he first labored in the city of Philippi. Paul began his labors in Antioch. And at the beginning of his second missionary journey, he went to Asia Minor, just to the west of Antioch. And during that second missionary journey, he revisited the cities that he established in Asia Minor. And then he came to the coastal city of Troas, coastal city on the Aegean Sea. And it was in Troas that God made clear to Paul by means of the Macedonian call in the vision that he was to go to Macedonia to next preach the gospel. He received that Macedonian call by means of a vision in which a man from Macedonia said, "Come over and help us." And from then, that city of Troas on the Aegean Sea, he went northwest to the coastal city of Neapolis, and from there went 10 miles inward to the main city of Philippi. Philippi, which was in Macedonia, modern-day Greece in Europe. This was the first time in the second missionary journey that the gospel came to Europe. Acts chapter 16 records for us the main labors of the Apostle Paul in the city of Philippi. We don't know exactly how long he labored there during that second missionary journey, but it's evident that he was there for a decent amount of time, because he established strong ties with the saints in that church. We read the verses following our text tonight, what the next sermon will be on, and it indicates a deep love and friendship with the saints in the church of Philippi. Paul's labors during the second missionary journey ended after he was in prison in Philippi. Think Philippian jailer, a pretty well-known story in the book of Acts. The next time Paul visited the city of Philippi and the church there was during his third missionary journey. He revisited this church. And as we know, the third missionary journey ended with Paul in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he was arrested. And as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. Appeal to Caesar he did, which began the arduous journey from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's how the book of Acts ends. The gospel finally makes it to Rome. And it ends with Paul in prison in Rome. It's generally understood that this epistle of Philippians was written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. The saints in the church of Philippi learned of Paul's status in Rome, and they sent to Paul while he was in prison a gift for his physical well-being. They sent that gift by the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. When Epaphroditus brought the gift from the church to Paul, who was in prison, he learns of the affairs of the church, writes, inspired by the Spirit, this epistle, and sends it back with Epaphroditus. And that's what we have in the letter before us tonight. And that's why in the course of the epistle, there are references to Paul being in bonds, in prison, and references in chapter 4 to the gift that the church had given to him. And that's why I said in the introduction, understanding that, just that, adds much depth to understanding some of the main themes and ideas, as we'll see in the course of our study of the book of Philippians. Now to the text proper. Paul identifies himself in the opening phrase of the text, as a slave of Jesus Christ. Of all of the things that he could have said about himself in the opening words of this epistle to the church in Philippi, he says, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." Let's take note at the outset of the fact that he includes in this opening phrase Timothy. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. It's noteworthy that he includes Timothy there. And the fact of including Timothy is more than just to make known to the church in Philippi that Timothy was with him, and I believe is more than just the fact that Timothy sent his greetings. Because the very interesting thing about this opening introduction is that though Paul includes Timothy in this opening introduction, the letter is not from Timothy. And that becomes very evident in the course of the epistle. After this introduction, Paul uses the first person singular, I, me, my. And when he talks about Timothy, it's not we, but in chapter 3, when he comes up specifically, he refers to him as him in the third person. The epistle makes very clear that Paul wrote this. Timothy did not write this. He speaks of himself in the first person. He speaks of Timothy in the third person. But yet, he includes Timothy in this introduction. And I say again, I believe there's more to this than just to make known Timothy's with me and to make known his greetings, because Timothy was with Paul on that second missionary journey and undoubtedly had a relationship with the saints in the church of Philippi. And the something more has to do with what is the main theme, I believe, of this epistle. And I'll come back to this in a moment regarding the addition of Timothy relative to the main theme of the epistle. But now let's explain the basic idea of this opening statement. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice thus far in the sermon, I haven't been using the word servant. And servant isn't the word that's used in the bulletin for the first point of the sermon. It's not in the first point from a servant of Jesus. The first point is from a slave of Jesus. When we read the word servant in the New Testament, what we should think is slave. That's the better, more accurate translation of the Greek word. And I think we all recognize that the latter, slave, is a stronger word than servant. And this is what Paul wants to convey to the church in Philippi, that he writes as a slave of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that Paul does not, in the opening introduction, defend his apostleship. Oftentimes in Paul's introductions, he'll make very clear that he is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he would do that because he would know that there are people in the churches to whom he was writing that were questioning the authority with which Paul was writing and teaching. And so right at the beginning, he would say, I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, and make it very clear, this is a word to be obeyed. This is a word to be believed. That's not what Paul does at the beginning of Philippians. Partly because he doesn't have to. It's very evident there is a close tie between Paul and the saints in Philippi. They weren't questioning the apostleship and therefore the authority with which Paul wrote and taught. But also, this is the introduction because this is what they needed to hear in light of the circumstances of the congregation at this time. Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And that would have been a very familiar concept to the saints in Philippi when they read this. They were surrounded by slavery in the very significant city of Philippi. And if you were to reduce down to just one word the idea of slavery, that one word would be ownership. When Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, he is saying by that he is not just partly owned or even mostly owned by Jesus Christ, but that he is entirely owned by Jesus Christ. To be a slave is to be owned by a master and a lord. And Paul is saying at the beginning of this book, I am not my own. Not my own in any sense of the word. I belong to Jesus, my Lord and Master. And beloved, that's gospel truth right there. Because the only way for Paul to be a slave of Jesus Christ is to be bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He was always a slave. Prior to the experience on the Damascus Road, he was a slave. But he was a slave to sin, which was a terrible, nasty taskmaster, only causing misery upon misery upon the one who is enslaved to it. But on that day, on that Damascus Road, he was liberated. Liberated by Jesus Christ on the basis of his shed blood, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the truth of the gospel. Liberated and freed from the bondage of sin, guilt, and death. And true freedom for the child of God is to be a slave of Jesus Christ, who is not a terrible and cruel taskmaster, but is a loving, gracious Lord. And so with joy and with delight, the child of God says, I'm free. I'm free as a slave to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself to the saints in Philippi as a slave of Jesus. And that is noteworthy and significant for two reasons. The first of which is brief. The second of which I'm going to elaborate on. Number one, because it does make clear to the saints in Philippi that he is operating here on behalf of Christ. That's what a slave does. He says concerning himself, I'm not my own. I belong to my master. What my master says, that's what I do. I go forth on behalf of my master who is Christ. And so though Paul doesn't defend his apostleship to make it explicitly clear, this is the authority of Christ, nevertheless, it's there. That when he writes to the church in Philippi as a slave of Jesus, they must receive that as coming from the master of Paul himself, which is Christ himself. This is a word to the saints in Philippi that needed to be believed and needed to be heeded. And beloved, that's true for us today as well. Not just because I'm preaching from Philippians, which says this explicitly, but this is really the truth of all preaching. Why do we hear it in such a way that we believe it? Why do we hear it in such a way that we must obey it? It's because it's not the word of a man, but it comes with the very authority of Christ himself. So that's what makes it significant in the first place, that he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus. But what makes it significant in the second place is that this designation of himself as a slave of Christ is the expression of deep humility. Think about this. He says to them, this is who I am. This is how I view myself. I am but a slave of Jesus. And to be a slave means I'm not my own person. I don't do my own thing. My life is not about me. My life, my work, my being is about the Master who owns me, Jesus Christ. But to say that about oneself, I am but a slave to my Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, is the expression of deep humility. And now I circle back around to what I alluded to earlier, the inclusion of Timothy in the introduction to the epistle. Paul says in this introduction to the epistle, Paul and Timothy, and includes himself as well as Timothy under the designation slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul looks at himself and says, I'm a slave. He identifies Timothy and says, he is the exact same thing, a slave of Jesus Christ. And now think about the implications of that. This is Paul putting himself in the exact same camp as his young colleague Timothy. The saints in Philippi hear the name Paul and Timothy side by side, and they know the distinctions between Paul and Timothy. You take Paul's resume, and it doesn't stand for a moment against Timothy's resume. This is Paul, the most prominent, outstanding, productive missionary that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever seen. Timothy was significant, but Timothy's not Paul. Paul's the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's the one who was called by God to do all of these amazing labors on behalf of Jesus Christ. And Timothy is his young colleague, who trained under the Apostle Paul himself. But when Paul writes this opening word, he doesn't make clear, I'm Paul, I'm the apostle, and by the way, here's Timothy, he's something else. But he says in the opening introduction, Paul and Timothy, both slaves of Jesus Christ. And that, people of God, is what the church in Philippi needed to hear. It's the expression of humility as he puts himself next to another man. And he looks at himself and he looks at him and says, we're all the same. We are but slaves of Jesus. You see, in the church in Philippi, there was division and there was strife. And I believe the central passage in the book of Philippians is chapter 2. The one other place where the idea of slave is mentioned. Not with respect to another person in the church, but with respect to Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, the outstanding theological passage on the work of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, humbled himself in the form of a servant, obedient to God all the way down to the depths of the cross, the greatest expression of humility, the beginning of which chapter says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in humility have the mind of Christ. There was pride in the church in Philippi, and as a fruit of that pride, there was division among the saints in that church. And it comes up throughout the book. Chapter 2, chapter 4 with Euodias and Syntyche, specific individuals, in multiple places beside. Paul is writing to a church that needed to hear this. Because the antidote to pride, pride which leads to division and strife, is humility. Having the mind of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest example of humility that we are to follow. And what humility this is when Paul looks at himself and says, I am but a slave of Jesus. And my younger colleague is but the same thing. And by implication, this is what we are too and how we must view one another. Beloved, this is what the church always needs to hear. This is what our congregation needs to hear. This is what our denomination needs to hear. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all the ages at all times needs to hear. The atmosphere in which peace and unity is found is an atmosphere in which the members of the Church of Jesus Christ say concerning themselves, we are but slaves of Jesus. You cannot say, I am a slave of Jesus Christ in a spirit of pomposity and arrogance. How can you do that? You can't. If you really understand what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Because to be a slave of Jesus Christ means I'm bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'm nothing of myself, but Christ has purchased me by His blood. He's delivered me from all of my sins. The only reason I have anything is because of Jesus and His shed blood. And I belong to Him. You cannot, in a spirit of pride, if you truly understand it, say, I am but a slave of Jesus. And this is what the church needs. Because this is the atmosphere in which peace and unity, and out of that peace and unity, joy, a main theme of the book of Philippians, joy no matter what the circumstances of our lives are here on this earth, but when there is that peace and that unity among fellow believers in Jesus Christ, there is true joy for the church and for the believer. What do you say about yourself? Yes, this is Paul. It starts with leaders in the church, looking at themselves, looking at one another, and saying, all we are but slaves. Slaves to our master, humble sinners saved by the blood of Jesus, dependent upon our master for everything, and by implication, what the body of Jesus Christ says as well. Very noteworthy that of all of the things Jesus, or rather Paul, could have said to identify himself, he says, with Timothy, we are but slaves of Christ Jesus. As a slave of Jesus Christ, Paul writes to saints in Jesus Christ. That's the second part of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I said with respect to the first point that it is unique among the introductions to the epistles for Paul to identify himself as a slave of Christ. He doesn't do that anywhere else. While that is unique, this is common. In all of Paul's epistles, the way that he introduces the recipients of the letter is by this language of saints in Christ Jesus. This is how God's people have always been identified. Apostle Paul was a man of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Word of God in the Old Testament, and he knew that God's people from the very beginning have always been identified as saints. It doesn't come through that way in the Old Testament. It comes through this way, holy ones. And that's the main idea of a saint. For example, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, one of many, many examples that could demonstrate this point. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak, this is to Moses, unto the children of Israel. Israel was a holy nation. And that's another way of saying exactly what Paul says here. Saints, holy ones. The Roman Catholic Church corrupts the idea of saints, saying that a saint is one who is extraordinary in what they have done in their life in the world and in the church. Sometimes we can reveal a misunderstanding of saints too. We say about a man or a woman who has to patiently endure with maybe someone difficult for a long time, she's a saint for what they're able to do. And by that we mean they're extraordinary. I couldn't do that. But he did, she did. They're a saint to bear patiently in the way that they did with someone else. And so by our use of the term, we indicate that it's something extraordinary about a particular person. We need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what is the teaching of God's Word. Paul looks at the church in Philippi made up of believers and says, this is who you are. You are saints. I stand behind this pulpit tonight and I look at you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just a few of you who are particularly extraordinary in what you've done in your life, but all of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saints. And the word here is not meant to obviously say this is what you've done. Of course not. We don't do anything to make ourselves saints. Nor is the purpose of the word here to indicate what we are called to do. Be holy. That's implied, yes. Explicit in other passages of Scripture, of course. But not the idea here as to its main point. The main point here is this is what God has done. This is who you are by the work of God. To be a holy one is to be set apart. God is the God of salvation who takes sinful people and sets them apart for Himself. And that is why, as is indicated in this opening phrase, it is only being saints on account of being in Christ Jesus. The basic idea of being holy is that of being set apart. To be set apart in the biblical sense of the word is to be set apart from sin and guilt and death and the devil and corruption and everything that goes along with the kingdom of darkness. You see, the language of being in Christ Jesus makes us think of the one that we were formerly in Adam. In Adam, we were one with guilt, sin, death, the devil, and the kingdom of Satan. But now, because of the work of God, we are in Jesus Christ, and therefore separated from all that is sinful, corrupt, and death, and the devil, and consecrated to our God. And it's only because we are in Christ. In Christ according to the decree of election. In Christ as He hung on that cross, when on that cross He nailed to that cross our guilt and every one of our sins. In Christ as He arose victoriously from the grave. And in Christ, as we heard this morning, when the Spirit of Christ is implanted into us so that we say, Christ is in me and I am in Him. That's why, and that's only why, we are truly set apart by God. Now think about what's going on here. From a big picture point of view, looking back at what we've said so far in the sermon and looking forward at what we're going to say in the rest of this series. What's going on here looking back? The first point of the sermon was this is a letter from a slave of Christ Jesus. Two. Now the second point of the sermon, saints in Christ Jesus. The common denominator that takes this one and ties it directly together with this one. The sender and the receiver brought together, obviously, is Christ Jesus. And that's what affects everything. Everything about what Paul would say, about why he would say it, about how he would say it, whether it was an encouraging comfort or a sharp rebuke, was determined by the fact that he was a slave in Jesus Christ. Christ is the determinative factor. And what would affect the way in which those saints received the word, why they would believe the word, how they would respond to the word, whether it was an encouraging comfort or a sharp rebuke. It's because and only because God has done a work to them of delivering them out of the kingdom of darkness and consecrating them unto Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. It changes everything. Christ changes everything, both as to the sending of the letter, what is said, and the receiving of the letter, and how it is responded to. A slave of Christ, writing to saints in Christ, Paul making it very clear, this is what this is all about, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose church this is. That's looking back at what we've said so far, but now let's look forward and understand that this opening identification of who these saints are is really foundational to everything Paul is going to say in the rest of this epistle. I don't want to go through all of the examples. It would be tedious and unnecessary. But this reality that God has done something to them, that they are saints in Christ, consecrated to God as such, becomes foundational for so much of what he is going to say in this epistle. Here's just a few examples. Chapter 1, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because to die is to be the one who gets to join the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells within every child of God. Chapter 2, verse 5. When it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Identifying our mind with the very mind of Christ. Calling attention to this reality that we are saints in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. We are to rejoice, not only, but rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. We are to stand fast. Not only, but stand fast in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2. Iodius and Syntyche are to be the same mind, not only, but the same mind in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 13. We can do all things, not of our own strength, but through Christ, which strengthens us. The point here, beloved, is that this identification, saints in Christ, is foundational for everything. All of what I just mentioned does not exist, cannot be true for one who is still in Adam. But all that I just said there, and everything that's going to come in the epistle, is true and must be true for the church that is in Jesus Christ. Saints set apart through the person and work of Jesus. There's three more particulars that we have to make note of regarding the identification of those who receive this epistle. Three things in addition to the main point that they are saints in Christ Jesus. Notice number one, that Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's noteworthy. He adds the word all to indicate that he is writing to all of the church. And it's actually a theme that comes through in several other verses throughout the rest of this epistle. And this speaks to the main point of the theme, of the series as well. The little word all carries a lot of weight. Because what it does right at the very beginning of the epistle is allow for no one to say, that word, that's for him, but it's not for me. No, no, no. Paul makes clear, I'm writing to all of you. All of you. Not just that guy over there has to put on the mind of Christ in humility and let nothing be done through vain glory or strife. No. That's your word. That's your word. That's your word. That's your word. It's all of us who need to hear this truth revealed in the gospel. That doesn't mean that at certain times a particular sermon doesn't address a particular group in the church. But even when that's done, when we listen with the right spirit, we're always saying, okay, I know that's especially for them, but what does that teach about my life for me? And fundamentally, the word in every sermon is the word of Christ, and that's the word that we all need to hear. It's a very unhealthy atmosphere in a church when you have people in a church, and God forbid that this is true of us, which listen to sermons and say, that's not for me, but that's for someone else. In humility, slave of Christ, dependent upon Christ, we come to church on Sunday and we say, this is for me. And Paul makes this very clear at the beginning. All the saints I am writing to. All the saints I am preaching to. Week after week after week. That in the first place, all. The second thing to take note of, in addition to the main point, saints in Christ Jesus, is that he says that they are the saints which are at Philippi. Now, when he says this, obviously it's a historical reference and a geographical reference. He's making clear that he's writing to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. Philippi was an actual city. There was a church there. He was writing to them. I'm not going to go into detail right now about the city of Philippi. I believe I'll have opportunity to do that, which will add flavor to some of the sermons going forward in this series. But let's take note of one of the implications of this. And it comes through more strongly in the original Greek than it does in our English. Because in our English, when Paul says that they are saints in Christ, a different preposition is used to refer to them being of Philippi. Notice that. It says that they are saints in Christ, which are at Philippi. And that's good English. That's a good translation. But in the Greek, it's even more striking because there's a certain parallel. In the Greek, both the in Christ Jesus and the at Philippi have the exact same preposition, which could be translated as in properly. They are saints in Christ, the ones in Philippi, most literally. And there's a certain parallel there between being in Christ and in Philippi. And this calls our attention to the fact that the church has as her main designation, we are saints, saints in Jesus Christ, but we are saints in Jesus Christ who live in the context of the world. And this doesn't take away anything from the truth that this is not our home, that our conversation is in heaven, that we are but pilgrims and strangers making a journey through this earth on our way to glory. That's all true. That's all true. But the reality is, we are in Christ, but we are in Granville, Jenison, Hudsonville, Grand Rapids. The context in which we live out our faith is in the here and now of this earth on which we live. Our chief designation is not, I am a native of Grand Rapids or a citizen of Grand Rapids. My chief designation, saint in Christ. But I don't deny the reality that as a saint in Christ, I live in Granville, and we are a church in Granville, Michigan. And you see how important then taking heed to the Word of God and this epistle is. I don't live in a world of one where all this just matters about me. We don't live in a little commune together where we just have our own little life as Granville Protestant Reformed Church with nothing to do with the world in which we live. No. We're in Granville, an instituted congregation in Granville, Michigan, on this earth, living our lives in the midst of all sorts of believers and all sorts of unbelievers. And that's why this matters all the more. It matters all the more because you're having the mind of Jesus Christ in humility and not having the pride of the devil by which you operate in your life. Our having a unity and not having schism and division and strife among believers. Together our joy. Joy in the midst of suffering and troubling circumstances. All of that has an effect upon the context and people with whom we live. Believers and unbelievers alike. We have a sacred responsibility in Granville, Michigan, in Hudsonville, in Jenison, in Grand Rapids, in our walk with believers and unbelievers, that we give the testimony by our life individually, by our unity as a congregation collectively, by our joy, main theme of the book, in suffering. That this is the glorious gospel that God has given to us and that we want others to have and enjoy like we have been given in our lives. It does damage in Granville, Michigan. It does damage in our communities when we walk around in the pride of the devil, in disunity, mumbling and complaining about all the circumstances of our lives. It matters because we are in Christ in this world. The third thing is the end of verse 1. With bishops and deacons. This too is unique. The only introduction to an epistle in which he calls special attention to bishops and deacons. It makes clear that he's writing to an instituted church. Bishops are elders. Deacons, as we know, are those who gather and administer the mercies of Jesus Christ. I have to admit, this is a difficult question as to why he includes bishops and deacons. And commentators are all over the board on why specifically he includes bishops and deacons in the introduction. And it can be difficult to understand precisely why he does this. I submit to you what I believe is the best explanation of that difficult question. Paul's writing to a church in which there were some issues, some division, pride. And so in the very beginning of the epistle, he calls special note to the bishops and deacons because they are the leaders of the church. Going back to the sermon last week, Sunday night, it is upon them that falls the sacred responsibility to have the mind of Christ, who in humility gave his life for his church. And for them to take the lead with Euodias and Syntyche, chapter 4, who were at strife with one another and probably had some backing on both sides. To them falls the sacred responsibility to lead in a spirit of unity, to lead by example, to lead by instruction in their life as leaders in the church. I submit to you that that is one of the main reasons the apostle includes bishops and deacons in the opening introduction. It is a letter from a slave of Christ to saints in Christ, and it ends with the blessing of Christ. Here Paul concludes his greeting with the third element, very similar to other epistles. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives what we can call an effectual blessing, a powerful blessing. He's not just hoping that God's grace and peace is upon them. He's not just wishing, oh, will it be the case that they are the recipients of the grace and peace of God. He knows he's writing to a true church of Jesus Christ. And so he says authoritatively, this is upon you. The blessing of God rests upon you. The grace of God, and now I make it personal for us, is upon us. God's grace, His unmerited favor upon guilty and unworthy sinners, the power by which He delivers us from our sins. God's grace is upon you, Granville Protestant Reformed Church. And the outstanding fruit of that grace is peace. Peace, the removal of all enmity and strife between us who are sinners and God. And the restoration of glorious fellowship and friendship with the living God. Grace is upon you, Granville Protestant Reformed Church, and peace. Peace with God. And peace by implication with one another as we are in Jesus Christ together. This is a grace and a peace that comes from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand here but as the mouthpiece of God Himself, the God who sent His Son Jesus to die the accursed death of the cross for our salvation, as the only ground for our peace with Him. That's the powerful blessing that comes upon us tonight. We can gloss over a verse like verse 2, and my intent is not to open it up in great detail, just as I did. That's all I want to say. And similar to this, we can gloss over what happens every single Sunday night, the very last thing that we hear in the house of God. Every worship service, the last thing that we hear, as I raise my hands with the benediction, is the very words of this text. Grace, mercy, and peace be upon you from God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. If only the words of that powerful benediction would ring and echo in our ears and minds as we go forth in this week. I said earlier that as a slave of Christ writing to saints of Christ, it changes everything. Christ, that reality changes everything about how He wrote and how they would receive it. This changes everything. When we have ringing through our ears that benediction, grace upon you, peace upon you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, it changes everything. You can't yell at your wife when you have ringing through your ears and minds, the grace of God is upon me and the peace of God in Jesus. You can't walk by a fellow believer and hold on to that grudge and that disappointment when you have ringing through your ears, grace of God is upon me and the peace of God in Jesus Christ. And you know what that means. First point in the sermon, slave of Christ. Second point in the sermon, saint of God in Jesus Christ. You can't fill your life with sin when you have ringing in your ears, grace of God, peace of God. You can't grumble, complain in the midst of suffering when you realize, I have everything because the grace of God and the peace of God is mine in Jesus. As we know, it doesn't always ring in our ears. But if it did, it changes everything. And so let it ring. Keep going back to God's Word in this week. Keep going to Him in prayer. As we think about our life with each other, this is the consciousness in which we live. God's grace is upon me. And I have peace with God. And I have peace with one another. It's the greatest gift we could ever have. Amazing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon this word as we make a beginning in this epistle. And we pray that this truth, that thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace in Jesus is upon us, might echo in our ears, in all of our relationships, in all of our life, may have an effect upon us, such that we want in humility to live with one another in the truth. Forgive our sins. Look down upon us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.